I'm sure most of you are familiar with this sermon of the pastor of this congregation, Donald Dunkley, that was preached at the occasion of the death of his daughter in 1976. And I remember reading it at the time when it appeared in the Presbyterian Guardian, and it was a blessing to me, and it's been a means of grace and comfort to many people. It's been reprinted in this useful pamphlet. There are copies available in the vestibule as you leave, and many more available here. I'm sure you'll find this helpful in counseling, passing on to folks the testimony of Donald and his family during that trial, that providence in their lives. Now, I'm going through five sermons, passages in the New Testament that are particularly important in the problem of pain, and I want to bring the second message this morning on the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews and draw out the prevailing lesson that the author would have us learn on this matter of suffering. And I drew your attention to three yesterday. Firstly, that we must not expect to get blessing automatically from suffering, because we can despise the chastening of God as a son can despise the chastening of his father, as a criminal can despise the admonitions of a judge who punishes him and disdains the advice and the counsel behind the punishment that is being administered. We can do that. When God chastens us, we can despise his chastening and so not profit from it. And that there are dangers then in suffering, that we faint and that we grow bitter. And secondly, that our suffering of chastisement is evidence that we are sons, because all God's sons are chastened by the Lord. This is a mark of our filial relationship with him. And that thirdly, spiritual depression under suffering can only be avoided by looking unto Jesus. And that's the most important lesson of this 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, by considering that our Lord himself suffered, and that he suffered as a believer, and sympathizes then with all who are members of his body. Now, the fourth lesson that we learn from the Epistle to the Hebrews and this 12th chapter is this, that the hope of glory should strengthen the believer in his suffering. And you see that in the second verse here, that Jesus, we are told, the author and finisher, the pioneer of faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. That he went through all the pain, encouraged by the prospect of joy in heaven. Now the Christian has great positive hopes concerning the future, that the Lord Christ will return, that everything in this world is transient, that death is a once-for-all event that ushers us immediately into the presence of God, and we believe in the resurrection of the body, and that that will be a glorious body, free from pain and blemish and deformity, and that there is wonderful blessedness and joy in the world to come, that these are things which we believe, and they should have the most tremendous effect upon us. For example, when one is living with and ministering to the mentally retarded and the mentally handicapped. Now I have to love my mentally handicapped neighbor as I love myself. I have to minister to him in the name of Christ. And I do so with this knowledge. It will not always be like this. But one day that brother, that sister will be raised with a glorious body, free from deformity, free from pain or blemish or handicap of any kind. And that hope then encourages me to minister, that one day we shall know, we shall communicate, we shall love in a better place. And those who die, as we say, prematurely, those who die in infancy, those who die in young manhood, young womanhood, that all the potential that God has given them in grace, in redemption, has prepared them for glory, and all that potential will be fully realized in that world that is to come. And that is a Christian hope. And that is a great contrast then that is ours with the world in which we live. With the contrast which has always been It was at the time of the first century, the epitaph on the tombs of the Greek and Roman world in which the glorious gospel dawned, the cynicism and the despair of the ancient world, and all of Hellenism and all of Roman power could do nothing to deal with that cynicism. There is the famous epitaph on one of their graves. I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. That there is no hope, that there is no meaning to life, or Socrates' last words, and now it is time to go, I to die and you to live. But which of us goes to a better thing is unknown to all but God. What is better? Socrates says, life with all its pain, death with all its uncertainty, no one knows. There is no answer. But Jesus knew. Jesus knew what was before him. There was joy before him. Pure, undistilled, eternal joy. Fullness of joy. Pleasures at God's right hand forevermore. No pain, no sickness, no handicap, no brain damage, no sorrow, no tears. God drying every face. The Creator's comfort, the Creator's joy. Nothing to hurt us. Joy that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man. But God has revealed these things to us. Those joys never decreasing, never wearying us, our experience of them never jading. In the presence of God, joy forevermore. That is the Christian message. That is the Christian hope. Now you can apply that to our contemporary scene. And I say to you, you look at all the world's great literature, all that isn't superficial. You look at Shakespeare, and all the great literature there is tragedy. Lear and Macbeth and Othello and Hamlet. And you look at the literature of the last century, Ibsen and Chekhov. And you look at the literature of today, Hemingway and William Golding's Lord of the Flies. And you look at all of science fiction and their predictions of the future, Orwell and H.G. Wells and Asimov. And it is all despair. Because we're told 10,000 times that reality is tragedy. That reality is hopelessness and sadness. And you write a play these days and you give it a happy ending. And people will laugh outright at you. And they will say it is unreal. It is escapism. Because reality, we are told again and again, is tragedy. And I say to you, you look at the book of Job. That book with its intense analysis of human sorrow and suffering and its awareness of all the problems that that causes. And you look at that great book and you see this one thing about it, it has a happy ending. And you look at the scriptures. And what do they tell us about this whole world, this whole sad cosmos? Where will it end? It will end in worship. It will end in singing. Singing praise to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And we men and women, we are not apostles of despair and cynicism. We are apostles of a cosmic optimism. It's coming out right in the end, men and women. And when my story will be told, and when your story will be told at the end, it's coming out all right for me, for you, for all who have loved his appearing. And Paul, he can look at all that, and he can look at the sufferings of this life, and the disappointments, and the beatings, and the anxieties, and the sorrows, and the cares of all the churches, and he can weigh them up, and he can say, I am persuaded, I am sure, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And you must always do that, and you must make an estimate, and you must reckon up the advantages, and you must put them in the scales, and you must heap all the sadness and all the grief and all the pain that you can see in this great sad world. And then on the other side, this exceeding weight of glory. And you will say there is no comparison. And you can ask yourself, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? What if he has it all? with the power resources of the continents of the world, and he has it all. One super atom, one heavy atom, he has it all there. But he's lost his soul. What's the profit of it all? This is transient, and this is passing. But there is this great and there is this glorious hope that awaits us. And that strengthens us. We're told about Moses, it strengthened him. Even in the luxury of the courts of Pharaoh, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. It was the joy of heaven. It was there before him. He was going to God. And so he could endure all the sufferings of this life. And you see, our great problem in suffering is unbelief. That's it. That is it. And that is why the world uses suffering. It uses it to justify its unbelief. And the first lesson that we see here in the 12th chapter of Hebrews is this, that Jesus is sat down at the right hand of God. And we're told that in the second verse, we are to look to him, the author, the pioneer of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Where is the suffering Savior now? Is he still in agony? Is he still bearing the load of the world's sin? Was that the end? Is that the gospel that God loved? And God sent his son and he suffered and he died. That is not the gospel. That our Lord prospered through his suffering. That the chaos and the horror of Calvary was followed by the glory of God's presence. And the world has to look at suffering. And it must comfort itself as it looks at suffering by comparing that suffering to worse suffering. And it says, you can always find someone worth offering yourself. No, the Christian doesn't stoop to such banality. The Christian looks at Christ's suffering. And he makes the comparison. And he makes the contrast. And the contrast is with incomparable glory that follows all that. That the cross and the crown are inseparable. And when he sees the sufferings of Christ, he doesn't say, if you want to see the attitude of God the Father to his child, you must look at the cross. And you must hear Jesus cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And look at the agony and look at the darkness. So that is not exegetical of the Father's love for his son. That the cross and all its pain and shame is not definitive of the Father's real attitude to the Son, that he forsakes it. What does Jesus say? Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. He loved the Son. He never loved him more than on Calvary. He was always his darling. When he rejected him, when he forsook him, he loved him when he forsook him. Now he has exalted him to his right hand and all the fullness of joy that is there. And you see, you and I pass through these troubles and Satan will come and he will whisper in your ears and he will say, ah, God doesn't care. But this is exegetical of the Father's attitude to you. That you suffer, that he lets you suffer, that there is a cosmic malice that allows you to pass through this experience. Then you must resist the devil, that cruel adversary. God does care. He cares enough to share his eternity with you, that you will live as long as he will live, and you will live with him forever. And you will share in his glory as his child and as his son. He is never going to be separated from your presence. He loves you. The most difficult theological problem that many believers in suffering have to accept.
But you see, when we think of Jesus at God's right hand, not only do we think firstly of someone who prospers through suffering, and that we can benefit then from suffering too. There is not only that here, but we are always to think of the fact that our Savior Jesus Christ, the one who died for us, is now highly exalted, highly exalted. He is at the right hand of the throne of God. As the Apostle says, he is far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. God hath put all things under his feet, given him to be head over all things to the church. That is the rock of this glorious Christ, King of kings. He has all authority over men, over angels, over demons. Nothing can happen without his allowing it. You know, there was a song which came out some years ago from a British musical called Pickwick, and it was the famous song, and it says, "If I rule the world." And the singer in that song says, "If I rule the world, then every day would be the first day of spring. Every heart would have a new song to sing. It goes, the buzzing of the bees and soda water fountains, you know, the dreams that men have if they rule the world. Free beer for all the drunkards." There's one question which everyone passing through suffering always asks. Who rules? Who is in control of the world? In whose hands are the sovereignty? And this is our affirmation. This is our profession. This is our confession. This is our declaration that a man rules the world. The man Christ Jesus, he rules. There he is in Revelation 5:6, low in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. The one under whose feet are all things, the one who is head over all things, the one whose name is above every name, the one who is at the right hand of God. He who is always aware of what it means to suffer. He who knows what it is to pass through the valley. He who remembers still on high his tears and agonies and cries. He who remembers the bitterness of being rejected by his own family and deserted and left by his friends. He who remembers the pain of the nails in his hands and his feet. And remembers the anguish of being forsaken by his father, and the heavens as brass and his enemies mocking him. And he knows that, and he remembers all that now. How can he allow one of his children to suffer willingly? He doesn't afflict willingly. And if it comes to pass in our lives, then his perfect love, his perfect wisdom has ordained it. He rules. He rules in my life. It's not come about by chance. It's not come about by men's failure alone and doctor's mistakes and errors of judgment. Man, sinful, fallen man, not in control. Specks of dust, in control. God is sovereign. Let all the earth rejoice. Righteous, merciful, loving God rules. Christ is sovereign. Every department, every area, every square inch, over the atoms and the molecules and the electrons and the world that is in there, over the vast stars and the galaxies and the edges of this universe. Redeeming love reigns over it all. Redeeming love is sovereign. And everything that happens to us and every element in providence, everything that is contrary and baffling and completely upsetting and perplexing, all appointed by the Lamb of God, all administered by the Mediator, everything that takes place in our lives as Christians is in harmony with Calvary. It's a fellow worker with Calvary. Its end is our redemption, my redemption. Particular, personal redemption. Tell you it is the man, Christ Jesus, who's in the midst of the throne. I tell you it's the dust of this earth that's on the throne of the universe. He who, when he was on this earth, and saw the crowds had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He who in the presence of death and saw broken-hearted sisters aching with a pain, wept alongside them, and saw a city godless, hastening on to hell's fire, hard and callous, rejecting him, and he wept over it. Couldn't be unmoved. At the sight of suffering and pain and death, he was troubled then. And the Bible says he is the same yesterday and today and forever. And he is touched by it today. And he is touched now by my pain, my little dilemma, my little cross. And that is the declaration that the writer of the Hebrews makes. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmity, but we have in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so what do? We come only to the throne of grace. And I tell you, none who come boldly to the throne of grace ever leave it the same way. Because they obtain mercy and they find grace to help in time of need. You see it in Revelation 2 where Jesus is speaking to a church. It's a church at Smyrna and they're going through awful problems. We're told in the 9th verse of the tribulation and the poverty, the harassment, persecution to death. He tells them, he knows all about it, he says in the 9th verse. I know what you're going through, he says. And so he says, fear not, he says. I know what you're going through, but don't be afraid. Why no fear? Because, he says, I died and rose again. I passed through death, he says. I know what you feel like as you go into that valley. As it gets nearer and nearer, I know how you feel. Don't be afraid, he said. It'll be all right. I'm the first and the last. I have the keys of death and hell. I died. I was dead. And I rose again. And that's the fifth lesson that we learn here. Jesus is at the right hand of God. That he prospered through his suffering and that he is reigning now. He, his Savior. Our dear Jesus. And then the sixth lesson then that we learn here, this final lesson from this Hebrews 12, is this, that we will grow weary in suffering if we fail to think and consider the relationship of Christ's suffering to our own experience. That we'll grow weary in suffering if we fail to think, to use our minds, to consider the relationship of Christ, his person, his work, to our own experience. You see in the third verse, for he says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. If you don't, you will be wearied and faint in your minds. Use your minds then by considering him. Think, he says. And then he says in the fifth verse, you have forgotten. That's your problem, he says. Your poor memories. You haven't striven to remember the exhortation. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. You've forgotten a verse from Proverbs. You've forgotten the scriptures. You see what he's saying, our knowledge of the Bible, our doctrine, our theology, it's crucial when you're suffering. Because if you're relying on your feelings, then, well, you're lost. When you're suffering, then you've got to think. You've got to think biblically. There's a wonderful little booklet of John Stott on the Christian use of the mind. And in suffering, you've got to think more earnestly and scripturally than ever before. To have the Bible at the bedside won't do. To read the Bible, it's not enough. to hear the Bible preached. It's not enough. No substitute. The Bible only comforts those who think. We're to consider the Bible. We're to take the great truths, and we're to take the great doctrines, and we're to apply them to ourselves. And we're to remind ourselves then of all these things that I've been saying to you this morning, and the things I said to you yesterday and the day before. Now let me use some instances of this then in Scripture. Our Lord is in the boat, in the storm, and the tempest is raging. And the disciples have fallen into a situation then of absolute panic. And they're crying, Master, save us, we're perishing, we're perishing. And emotionally now they're wrecked. They've gone overboard. They've lost their self-control. They've lost their discipline. They've lost their self-restraint. They're completely a panic station. And our Lord says to them, you remember what he says to them? Where is your faith? Now he's implying that they have faith. These men had certain great conviction. I mean, Peter knew that that man who was asleep in the boat is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And Peter knows that the whole destiny of the world is with him in that boat, that he is the incarnation of the covenant of grace. It's embodied in Jesus, and he is with them there in the boat. And they have this faith,
this body of doctrine, they have it, these tremendous convictions, but they're thinking. They're in the storm, and they're afraid, because they aren't applying their convictions. Where is your faith? You have the doctrine. You have the truth. Well, take them and apply them. In other words, control your emotion. By them. Live your lives by them. Derive the tremendous comfort that is to be derived from your theology. And you can see with respect to many of the statements of the Word of God that that is how it is to be applied. Romans 8:28. If I asked you now to recite it, you'd all stand up with me and you'd say, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. We know it in our minds. We can understand it, we can define it, we can state it, we can assert it, we can defend it, we can grasp it analytically, we can see it clearly. The tremendous doctrine of the providence of God, that all things cooperate for good to those who love God. And yet so often those of us who know that doctrine, we are quite unable to apply that doctrine to ourselves. We don't consider it. We've forgotten it. We have this faith. Where is the faith? Where is it now? Where is it in your home life? Where is it in your church life? Where is it in that situation, particularly, that you've brought to this conference? I have this big problem with my health, with my family, with some of my members. And then there is this tremendous Word of God, and it comes to me that everything's comprehended in that all things, it's for my good. Well, now, how can I get my emotions under the control of that affirmation? How can I get this poor, weak heart of mine, this mind, this life of mine, how can I get my thoughts under the disciplines, under the doctrines of the providence of God? I know he governs all his creatures and all their actions. I know the catechism. I know nothing can separate me from the love of God. I know all things are cooperating for good. I can't get my emotions under the grip of that tremendous affirmation. And he says, you've forgotten the word. Consider where Christ is, he says. And there is then that ability in a moment when the heavens are falling around me to take the affirmations of Scripture and use them to the comfort of my soul and for moral maturity. And stature and stability. I know the truth. I must take the truth and I must apply it to my own soul. And you see, so very often it's the most elementary truths, is it not?
that are the ones that we need to learn over and over again. The most simple, the most primitive in the whole range of Christian doctrine. You have it again, don't you, in John 14, and you all know that chapter. And there is the instance of our Lord, and he is departing to the Father. And he tells them, let not your hearts be troubled, he says. And they could look to one another and say, what in the world is he saying to us? What an extraordinary thing. He's going to leave us. He's the hub around which all our lives revolve. And he's going to leave us. My best friend is going to be taken from me. And he says, don't be troubled about it. Don't worry, he says, about that. But you see, our Lord never lets a statement like that hang in the air. And he goes on, he says, believe in God. You believe in God, that God is. You've got the proof. God is. God is. You believe in the sovereignty of God. You believe in these elementary truths from your childhood. You believe them. Well now, he says, I want you to take that belief in the existence of God and I want you to apply it to your immediate problem, to your present anxiety. Take that. I'm going, but believe in God, he says. I won't be here physically, but trust in God, he says, and trust in me. Remember that, he says. Consider it. Use your minds. You know, for many of us, it would transform our lives. If we did something as simple as that, if we took the mere fact of the being of God and applied it in our own situation, that moment of temptation when we are dallying, when we're toying, when we see that the fruit is lovely to the eye and sweet to the taste and much to be desired to make us wise. We realize then there's no moment of privacy from God. His eyes run to and fro through the whole earth. We're great theologians. We know the doctrine of the existence of God. But we don't not only know it, but we take it and we apply it. There is the knowledge of the truth, but there is the application of the truth. For again, Paul comforting Thessalonian believers, those who saw their loved ones have died, the anguish and the grief, they're asleep in Christ Jesus. And he tells them, well now don't sorrow as the unbelievers. And you know what he goes on to say? He says, remember all the happy years. He says, ah, it happens to everyone in life, you know. He says, remember how peacefully they died? No. He doesn't stand before them with those aphorisms. He stands before them with Christian hope. Didn't they know the doctrine of immortality? How did they consider that? That to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. Didn't they know the doctrine of the resurrection? That he died, he rose who died? The first fruits of them that slept. Didn't they know the final gathering of the church to Christ? Didn't they know that after a few short years of absence from one another, those who would be in Christ Jesus would be ever with the Lord, where partings are no more? We know the doctrines. But how will the grace and the wisdom and the compassion in that moment of stress and in the moment of bereavement to take the doctrines, to consider them and apply them for our own consolation. We have the knowledge, we have the doctrine, but do we have the grace of practical application? Consider them, he says. Have you forgotten? And there are so many other instances like that in Scripture. The love of Christ, it constrains. It constrains us because we thus judge. One died for. One died in substitution for all. This great doctrine of substitution. And Paul says, that tremendous doctrine. Now you know it. Well, do you apply it? So that the love then that emanates from this event in the substitution of Christ, it constrains us. It shuts us in so that we live for this. You know, here we are gathered. And we're such an odd people that are gathered here. We're such an atypical people gathered in this building today, not because we're in a meeting house for worship on a Tuesday morning. That's not why we're so appallingly odd. We're so appallingly odd because for us to live is Christ. And Christ's love, it constrains us. It shuts us in. It gives us a motive. It gives us a teleology, a purpose in life, a goal. It gives us a structure. It gives us values, something to live for, something to die for, something to do while we are in this world. And have you considered the doctrine of that Blessed One dying on that cross? And does it then help you under pressure to reciprocate with love? You have the knowledge. Well, do you have the grace of the application of the knowledge? Well, these are the three lessons then that I bring before you this morning. That the hope of glory should strengthen the believer in his sufferings, and that Christ is set down at the right hand of the world and he rules, and that we will grow weary in suffering if we fail to think and remember and apply these things to our lives. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we are ever humbled when we come before Thee. We can't lift our heads before Thee. Thou art great and exalted. We float as a speck of dust, this whole universe on Thine infinite vision. How easy it was for Thee to create all that is. How easy for Thee to destroy all that is. We bless Thee that Thou art a God of grace, a God of marvelous compassion, a God who spared not Thy darling Son, but delivered Him up for us all, and there smote Him, placing that cup in His hand to drink of judgment, that we might drink the cup of fellowship with Thee now, and in that great and notable day. O Lord, may Thy word be a means of grace by Thy Spirit's power to comfort and edify and strengthen us as we come in our great weakness, the consciousness of our ungodliness before Thee. We are nothing. Thou art all. We're empty. Thou art full. We're the chief of sinners. With Thee there is infinite mercy. O Lord, be merciful to us sinners. For Jesus' sake, Amen.